On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
There you go. So at about 7 o'clock this morning, I received the classic pastor hospital pass, which is where the other guy calls in sick and goes, "So you're in charge." And that's what happened this morning. So we're talking today about Jesus turning water into wine. And this is mostly Matt's sermon that I got access to not long ago. And so we'll see how this goes, everyone. And the good news is this is the Word of God, and he has something to say to us all. I have edited it a lot because me and Matt are very different. So we'll see if what comes out makes sense to anyone, including me. Hey, Matt, by the way, on the stream, I'm sure you're watching. Imagine with me a scene, okay? So do the picture this in your mind. You're in a dark forest, a dark wood in the nighttime. You're lost. You went for a walk, maybe like a bush walk, late early that day. Went up the trail, got lost. It is now after dark, and so you're scared. You're cold. You're itchy because it's Australia, and there's bugs everywhere. And as you're kind of making your way through the woods, wondering how this is going to play out, are you going to be the guy on the news that they find a week later who's been living on gum leaves or whatever? You see a glow through the trees, a glow of a sign, and you start making your way towards it, and you see this sign flashing in the woods. And you're like, "Happiness is that way. That's interesting. Well, thank goodness that there's a sign here." And so you sit down in front of the sign and you go, "Oh, I'm saved. I made it to this sign. I've made it. This is where I was clearly, you know, I'm safe now." Now, it's only a sign. It's just a sign, right? It's not the actual thing itself. It's not happiness. It's just a sign saying happiness is over there. So it would be kind of crazy to make camp for the night in front of the sign instead of following the sign on. In the same way that if you're driving to the beach at the Gold Coast, it would be a bit crazy for you to pull over on the M1 with the sign that says Gold Coast that way and be like, "Huh, the Gold Coast." The car's going past you, hooting at you because you're being unsafe, right? It's like, no, it's pointing to the actual thing, right? The sign by definition is pointing to something outside of itself. It's not the actual thing itself. Very important. Hold that basic concept in your head as we move forwards into the message. A sign is pointing to the actual thing. It is not the actual thing. All right? Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we've heard that the whole first half of the Gospel is built around 7 signs. These 7 special things that Jesus does, these special miracles. However, John doesn't call them miracles as much as he calls them signs. He makes it really clear. These are not an end to themselves. These are pointing at something else. They're not just miracles. They are signs. And that's a really important idea, that they point away from themselves. And so we have to ask the question then, what is God pointing to in his signs? When Jesus turns water into wine, what is he pointing at? What is the actual thing? Because it's not about the water at the wedding. It's not about wine at the wedding. That's not the point of it. What is the point of the sign? And today we've just heard the reading from Troy. We're in chapter 2 of John, which means we've finished chapter 1. It's been fantastic. I've loved it. But now we're into chapter 2, where we encounter what John says is the first sign. So we can have a little look and have a little think about what this is all about. So from the start of the chapter there, it says, on the third day, I don't know if you remember last week, but it was like every start of every sentence last week was like the next day, the next day, the next day. And now it's the third day. So this is like right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is week one still. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So he's bringing his entourage along. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, I love this interaction between Jesus and his mum, and it's just a coincidence that it's Mother's Day today, and the center of the message is about Jesus having a chat with his mum. What I love about this interaction is that it has this wonderful normalness to it. It's just like, this is how people talk. This is how a mum would talk to her son. So this kind of comes across as Mary as a typical mum being like, hey, Jesus, can you come kind of like fix the problem over here? What does he say? Mother of Jesus says, they have no wine. And it's kind of expected here, I think, that Jesus will pick up what she's saying. It's not really a question. It's a statement with implications. Does that make sense? Hey, Jesus, they have no wine. Can you please fix the problem? Can you please make the wine? And so he's kind of expected to respond positively. But the response that Jesus gives her is a little bit surprising, especially to our ears today. He gives a pretty strong no. Hey, there's no wine. I can see where this is going, and no. The answer is no. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. To our ears, that comes across way more rude than it was actually in this context. Context is really important. Him calling his mother woman, maybe today, don't recommend it, especially on Mother's Day. this is not a disrespectful, it's a straightforward way to speak, but it's not a disrespectful thing to say. He wasn't sinning against his wife or being his mother or being rude here. However, it is a little bit of an interesting thing to translate into English, the part where he says, what does this have to do with me? In the Greek, it gets translated a few different ways. Another way to phrase it is, how is this a thing between us? How is this a thing between us? What does this have to do with me? Another way to translate it is, who are you to me? So it's one of those phrases in Greek where you're like, what exactly is he getting at? I think the next part is the important part. He says, my hour has not yet come. It's a pretty strong response, right? He's saying, look, it's not right that I would step in this situation because it's not the time. It's not the moment, right? This my abilities are not toys to just do whatever you want with them, mum. This isn't the right moment. So he says no. She then turns to the servants and says, just do whatever he says. So that's her going, I can see I'm not going to win. However, just do whatever he says. Again, what is happening here? It is quite a little amusing, an amusing interaction, isn't it? In kind of passing it off to the servants, he's kind of just making it Jesus' problem because now it's what's Jesus going to say next? Well, Jesus steps in. I think it's interesting that Jesus says no and then does the thing anyway. We can talk about that at small groups, hey. Look what happens next. So Jesus steps in. He says, now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. These are big stone jars for washing in, like little baths, big stone ones. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars up with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw out some of it and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. If we stop there and go, well, that's pretty cool. Jesus did a cool sign, and then just kind of keep moving. We kind of miss the point of what's going on, because remember, this is a sign. This isn't the destination, which means this is pointing at something else, okay? So what is the sign pointing at? What is it that God wants to reveal about himself through this sign? What is he trying to say about Jesus here in particular? I believe that the sign here at the very, very, very beginning of Jesus' ministry, so this is day one, first week, week one, it's to prepare us to have the right expectations about what Jesus has actually come to do in our lives. What is it that Jesus is going to do in your life and in my life? What is he here for? And there's, I think, four important clues that we're going to get out of the text to see the heart of what's going on. Four important clues. What are the clues? First one, the symbolism of wine in the Old Testament. Secondly, the hour. What does it mean that his hour has not yet come? Why is he talking about his hour? The jars. What do the jars represent? And finally, the wine, the quality of the wine and the abundance of the wine. So you've got four kind of things to tease out of the passage here. The first part is the symbolism of the wine. Understanding what wine means in the Old Testament is going to make this make a lot more sense. This is not a random miracle. In the Old Testament, wine carried this incredible significance of blessing and abundance, God's favor. It is about joy and God's generosity. It's about joy. Remember the story of the Exodus, where the people come out of Egypt. When the people come out of Egypt and they come up to the boundary of the promised land and they send spies into the promised land, and the spies come back and they say, firstly, there's giants. They're pretty scary. Secondly, the grapes. The grapes on these vines, it takes two men to lift them. They're so big. There's just an abundance of grapes. This is a good land, a generous land. This is an abundant land. God has given us a place of blessing. God has brought us here to bless us. Psalm 104 speaks of the blessings of God's provision as well. Psalm 104 from verse 14 says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the hearts of man, oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So it's this idea that God gives us wine as a blessing to gladden the hearts of men, bread to make us strong, oil to make us shine. I don't understand that one, but... So you've got this Old Testament image of wine being abundance. And then, very, very, very importantly, in the last moments of Jesus' life, and the night before he is crucified, what does he do? He takes a cup. He says, this is the cup of the covenant. My blood poured out for you. The symbol of communion, where we take wine, it's the fruit of the vine. It's a symbol of the promise of God symbol of covenant. So what Jesus had to say, he said, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine. Jesus is saying, this is my last cup of wine. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Isn't that good? So wine carries this deep, rich significance, the symbol of blessing and abundance, gladness, joy. It's a symbol of covenant, of belonging to God. Which means that a wedding, which is supposed to be celebration and acknowledgement of the goodness of God and joy and all of those wonderful things, when you have a wedding without that symbol of God's blessing, it's painfully obvious that it's missing. It's like, that's a symbol of God's blessing. Is this wedding not of God? Is it not blessed by God? So it becomes a powerful symbol of, what's the opposite of spiritual blessing? It's spiritual drought, isn't it? So if a wedding without wine becomes a symbol of spiritual dryness, the absence of God. I wonder if you know what it is like to live through a season of spiritual drought and spiritual dryness. I wonder if that sounds familiar to you. Some of us here are not yet Christians. We're on that journey maybe. And so, you know, we've been living life without God, which means we have this hole in our lives that is not filled because it is the hole that God has put there, right? And we lack meaning, we lack purpose, our life is missing our foundation, something to stand on, something that's solid, something that gives our life meaning. And so everything is shaky and precarious. Maybe that's you, and you know what it means to be spiritually dry. You know what it means to walk through spiritual barrenness and drought because there is a God-shaped hole in your life. You feel it. You've experienced that. Many of us here that are Christians, right, we also know what this is like. Everyone knows what it means to walk through a season of spiritual dryness where we stop taking our faith maybe so seriously, we take it for granted, and we lose the joy of the Lord. We know there's a problem maybe in our lives that he wants to deal with, and we know that help is on the other side of prayer, and yet it feels too hard to even go there, right? We're maybe even afraid of facing ourselves in honesty. And so we deflect, we run away from the Lord, we do the prodigal son thing, and we just run, right? We might even catch ourselves pretending in front of other Christians. Everything is awesome, but in private, our hearts are dry, and there's a distance between us and the Lord. If we aren't careful, we can let that happen for a long time before we're actually ready to deal with it and face it. Maybe that's where you are this morning. You've been far from the Lord for a long time. In some ways, it's a lot worse because we know the answers. And yet we just don't go to him. Now, of course, the point of this sign is not to point the finger at you and say, you go fix it. Your life is a wedding without wine. It's a tragedy. No, he's not pouring salt in our wounds for no reason. The point of the sign is that he has come to do something about this. That's why he's come. And there's three more clues in the text about why this is about the gospel, why this is communicating to us about the drought that we experience and the wine that he's come to bring us, the spiritual blessing. So, the symbology of wine is a symbol of blessing. The second thing, Jesus talks about the hour. The hour. He says, my hour's not come. This one's pretty subtle, and it's not going to be explained much until later on in the gospel. But his main objection as to why he's not going to do this miracle is, it's not the time. My hour's not come. In the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus talks about this hour, it's always talking about the cross. It's always talking about the cross. We're going to pick up on it a whole bunch through the gospel over the next few months. This is what he says on the night before he is crucified, when he's in the garden, he's praying. He's praying to the Father. This is what we hear him say. It says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So even though he's using this as a reason not to go public yet, he's saying it's not the time. It's not the time. It's not the time to play my hand and reveal myself as the Messiah. He's saying that hour is coming. There is a day where it will be the hour, and I will go to the cross for the salvation of the world. Jesus has come to do something about that real problem that we have, and deal with the problem of our sin. The next clue we see is the jars. The jars. Jesus turns water into wine, not in random jugs of, you know, of wine. He doesn't turn water bottles into wine bottles. He picks the ceremonial cleansing basins to do this miracle. These were for purification. They were for the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament law. So God established this ceremonial washing as part of the law to teach people that he can make them clean. He has come to make them clean. That he can rescue them from the stain of sin, from the shame of sin. And these vessels in which the miracle takes place are a symbol of that promise that God is going to wash us clean. This is where he does this miracle, that he can make them clean. And finally, the last part of the symbol, the last clue we have, is the wine itself. Jesus doesn't just turn water into wine, although that would be awesome. He turns it into the best wine. And he does it with what is basically the equivalent of 800 to 900 bottles of wine. This is not like one jug on the table. 800 to 900 bottles of the best wine. This is a miracle. This is a miracle. The blessing which Jesus has come to bring into the world is abundant and generous. It is over the top extravagant. The volume of wine is part of the symbol, do you see? It's way too much. Why did he make so much? He's just showing off. Why did God make so many stars in the sky? Just to show us he's really big and that it's not hard for him to do stuff like that. So bring it all together. It's actually, I think the sign is pretty clear. It's actually quite simple. It's profound, but it's actually quite simple. To state it in its most simple form, in this miracle, God is showing us the extraordinary lengths. He's going to extraordinary lengths to show us that Jesus came into the world to bring blessing into the world and into your life. Jesus has come to bring blessing into the world and into your life. That's the point. That's the heart of this sign. This is why he has come. We're going to see it later in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world, but came to save the world. Yes, there is a coming judgment that's real, right? But Jesus arrived in first century Israel, not for judgment, but for salvation. He's come to save us. What makes this profound? What makes this profound is that we are supposed to understand that everything God does in our lives is through this lens. Do you see that? When you see everything God does in your life through this lens, it changes absolutely everything. If God has come to save me, if God has come to bless me, if God's blessings are abundant and generous and over the top extravagant, just overflowing with joy, then I could probably trust him. I can trust him. Yes, though I have reverence for him, I don't have to be afraid of him. He's a good father, and he's come to bring blessing into my life. He came to bring wine to the wedding. He didn't have to do that. He came to establish a covenant of blessing and grace. He came for that appointed hour, the hour of his suffering and my salvation. He came to bring blessings into my life, and it is not the bare minimum. He doesn't make enough wine for the wedding. He makes enough wine for 1,000 weddings. It's generous. It's glad-hearted. Yes, you can overplay that. You can push that to the very limits and make it say things like, you know, our life will never have hardship. We all know that's nonsense. Of course our lives are going to have hardship. But do you see that Jesus comes to give us something good? He comes to bring us wine. He comes to bring us blessing. And so for those of you who aren't yet Christians, you need to know this thing about Jesus. Yes, there are a lot of hard parts of following Jesus. There are some hard parts. We surrender control of our lives to him. We take up our cross and follow him. We give up on being self-sufficient. We ask him for help. We receive forgiveness, but we also have to show forgiveness to people that have wronged us. It's hard. Jesus also, he tells us to do some weird things. He tells us to love our enemies. That's crazy. And yet that's the life we've been called to. He calls us to share our stuff with others and not worship money. Okay, so we're going to have to take that seriously as well in our lives. We're told to trust him when we're suffering. That's hard. That's really hard. Those are some big life-changing things. And if you're coming into Christianity fresh and new, that might feel a little bit intimidating because that's a big, those are big calls. Those are big steps to take. And so if your kind of picture of God in your head is the cosmic policeman who's just really keen to make sure that no one's having fun, and he's got his big stick out to make sure that no one's going to have any fun, right? Then all of the things he calls us to, they feel frightening, don't they? Jesus can make us feel condemned. It's not why he's here. It's not why he came. You are the wedding that ran out of wine. You are the spiritually dry, the spiritual drought. And in his generosity, he can create everything from nothing, wine from water, and he wants to do that in your life. I believe that. Every step you take towards him, no matter how difficult, is a good thing. It's going to bring blessing into your life. He calls you to surrender. Listen, that's a good thing. There is nothing he is calling you to leave behind that is going to give you more joy than he will. He's not trying to rob you. He's trying to give to you. So life with him isn't, it's not just about what you give up. There is great gain that comes from life with him. Life abundant, life overflowing, divine life running through your soul, and he came to share it with you. He gives of himself the Holy Spirit. So if you hear nothing else today, hear this. Jesus is for you. You have nothing to fear from him. You have only gain. For the Christians in the room, maybe in fear of God's, fear of him maybe changing his mind, changing his character, starting to treat us poorly, maybe in some kind of fear, we have started to take back things that we had in the past handed over to him. Because we want that control back, and we're not sure if we can trust him anymore. Old idols come creeping back in. Surely part of the reason that we go back for those idols is because we don't trust him, and we feel like we might be missing out. But we know that that is the ancient lie of Satan. He's not to be trusted. He's holding out on you. He does not have good for you. He's trying to take from you. He doesn't want you to experience life to the full. It's the lie. But when we get to grips with the idea that Jesus is the kind of God who brings wine to the wedding where there is none, spiritual abundance where there is desert, then we begin to conclude that, well, everything he does in my life is for my blessing ultimately. There's nothing to be afraid of. My God is with me. That's what Romans 8 says. It says, what then shall we say to these things? Jesus has been talking about the gospel. If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So for us, maybe this morning, the big reminder for us is maybe we should let God in. He's got wine. He is for us. Why are we so determined to wallow in the mud when we know who it is that is coming for us? Why are we holding back? So let's do that. Like the prodigal son going home to the father who is going to receive him with joy. Why don't we all go to the father this morning? Come and have life. Come and be washed. Come and receive abundance of joy. Drink the wine of gladness that he has for us. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to trust you. Help us to trust you. Would we have more confidence in your goodness than we do? Lord, you have never failed us once. Why do we think you're going to start failing us now? You're trustworthy. You're the answer to all of our woes. You are the streams in the desert, the wine at the wedding, the spiritual fullness in that season of dryness. And yet we hold out, Lord, we think poor thoughts of you that really dishonor you. You are the God of abundance. You are the God of blessing. You are the God of the gospel. Free grace given to the undeserving. And that's all of us. So I pray today, Lord, that we would open up our hands and receive today a gift of grace. We would pick up the glass of wine, symbol of your grace and blessing to us. Drink deeply, knowing that it represents the promise of your grace to us. Lord, for those in the room who are yet to come to you in faith and receive that gift, Lord, I pray for them that you would give them that courage to take that step towards you, knowing that that step will bring nothing but blessing into their lives. Lord, we thank you that you are trustworthy. You're worthy of our adoration. And so we pray now that as we worship you through song, Lord, that we would sing from our hearts and sing as if we want the person next to us to hear it, because we believe it. And pray for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.